Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Years back, I had the opportunity to go over to Europe. My sister was living there at the time, and we flew over for Christmas season. We had a couple of weeks to be over there, and we realized that all the flights were leading to London and then to Holland, where we were going to have to go. And so we thought, okay, we're going to stop for a couple days in London just to be there. If we're there, we have to stop in, and we're going to see things. And so my sister said, well, she hadn't been there yet, so she met us the week before Christmas there in London. And so we flew all night to get there, and we came and landed. We got to our hotel, and we immediately went to see the sights. We had a limited amount of time, and we knew we had to go and do this. And well, the first place that we went to was what was called Wesley's Chapel. I'd been told to go to Wesley's Chapel. You say, who's Wesley? Well, John and Charles Wesley were the founders of Methodism, were a part of the Great Revival, the Great Awakening that took place in the 1730s, 40s, and 50s. People like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and Wesley and him and others preaching caused a revival across all of the United States at the time, which was just America and the colonies at the time, and Britain. And we went to this because it was the house that he had lived there in London, and it was in a museum. And I was told this, you need to go to the museum and just see everything, but I had one pastor friend goes, look for the shoes. Like, what shoes? You know, look for the shoes. And so we got there, and the museum, it was on the holiday weekend there, and so we had a tour guide that didn't know where most of the lights were at in the building and the house that Wesley had grown up in, and in the basement there's this museum. And so we kind of wandered through the house, and you go, well, what were we looking for as far as shoes? Okay, that's John Wesley, okay? I'm just showing you what he looks like, but I was told to look for shoes. And here's what I found. It was this. That is actually something that John Wesley wore. His clerical robe that he had there, the collar, the hat, and then the shoes. You say, well, why were the shoes so important to see? The pastor friend of mine had told me, he goes, okay, think about this. In those shoes were feet that covered some 250,000 miles in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, John Wesley had a very much a habit where he would preach, and by the time he was done with his life in the late 80s, he had preached some 40,000 sermons. But what his practice was is that he would get up early in the morning and oftentimes ride something like 50, 70 miles in a day and stop and preach in different locations maybe four or five times a day. He would preach to crowds of thousands, or he would just stop and he would preach to a group of individuals. And it's not that he was always friendly or was received by friendly people. There are occasions and stories where he would come and preach, and while he's preaching, there are people who are throwing rocks and stones and gravel at him while he's preaching. Another occasion, you have individuals who decided that they were going to bring a bull into the crowd that he was preaching to and had the bull come and stand right next to him, trying to irritate the bull, to try and knock him over. And there were occasions where he was driven out of town, but there were other occasions where he would go and preach to individuals you thought would never hear the gospel. You have stories of him showing up as there's the shift change with the miners there in England, and you have one group that's coming out and one group that's going in, and he would preach to them at shift change at 5:30 in the morning. And hardened individuals, but they talk about this in his preaching as people hear the fact that there's a God who loved them and sent his son to die for sinners just like them, that you see these men with blackened faces, and you could see the white streaks as tears went down their cheeks as they heard the message of Jesus Christ. But in those shoes, now those shoes didn't go 250,000 miles. If they did, then somebody needs to check those shoes out. But the fact is that somebody's feet were in there that went giving and delivering the gospel over and over and over and over and over again. And it promotes the fact, and it just magnifies what is said. In verse number 15 of Romans chapter 10, right in the middle of the passage that we're going to look at, it simply says this, let's start in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they've been sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And we'll talk about why the feet are so important here when it comes to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but feet being described as beautiful. I laugh every time that I read this passage because I look at my feet and I have feet in one side where the toes are all curled up and they aren't beautiful. And I was at the doctor this past week for the other foot that wasn't working right. And having to look at that in the doctor's office, I'm going, boy, those things are really ugly. But it's not the feet that we're talking about. It's talking about the person who is coming and proclaiming the message. The message is what makes those feet beautiful. The delivery, the opportunity where this message is brought. And you say, well, why is this suddenly in this theological passage of Scripture that we have this story about feet? How beautiful are feet that deliver the gospel of Jesus Christ, who deliver good tidings? And we've been dealing with a section in Romans 10 that's talking about the responsibility of human beings to accept the message that Jesus Christ died for them. Romans 9 is dealing with the fact that people are under the divine rule of God, that God's got a plan for their life, but that doesn't mean that God is responsible for them being in eternity forever. No, every human being has a responsibility to respond to God. As sinners, they have this responsibility. Well, the problem was you had a whole nation of people that should have responded to God when Jesus Christ came into this world, and as a group, they reject him. The Jewish nation, they themselves had every opportunity to hear the message and to confess with their mouth that Jesus was Lord, and they did not do that. There's this human responsibility that people need to accept Jesus as Savior, and they have this, and they will stand one day before the judgment seat of God and be held responsible for not accepting that message. But in the midst of this, all of a sudden, Paul just kind of says, there is some human responsibility for those that know the message of the good news. That there's a responsibility on their part to share that message. They've been given this, and it's not just merely something they're supposed to hold on to and to kind of coddle and not give out. No, it's something that they should be, with their responsibility as people who know the good news, to share that good news. And so what Paul suddenly does is he's talking about the fact that people need to accept Christ as Savior, but there's a responsibility of individuals who know it to go out and deliver this message, regardless of what the response may be to them, that they're supposed to deliver this good news. And so as we go through this session this morning, in this section this morning, we ought to realize that what we find in Romans 10 is just simply this, that the good news of Jesus Christ must be shared regardless of the response to that message. That we share the message of Jesus Christ and that good news regardless of the response to that good news. It's not our responsibility how people respond to it. It's our responsibility to share the good news. And you see in verses 14 through 17 is that the good news of Jesus Christ must be shared. We read this fact that there's this kind of order that's there that how does a person get to salvation? How do people find out about Jesus Christ? Well, there is a process of this. I mean, salvation, and one has said this, that conversions don't happen just in a vacuum, that suddenly a person gets saved. No, there's a process that's followed. I mean, a person cannot hear the gospel and believe on Christ unless someone takes the gospel to that person. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul, we've read this, just asks a series of questions that are basically making statements. I mean, the sequence of salvation kind of goes this way. There's one that's sent, and the one who's sent preaches the good news, and the one to whom he is sent must hear that message, and not only hear that message, they must believe that message. And those that believe must call upon the name of the Lord. And that's what those questions are asking. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And you say, well, how are they supposed to call on the Lord if they've not believed on him? Well, how do they believe on him? Well, the next question is this. On how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? Well, if they've not heard of Jesus, how are they going to believe on Jesus? And then how shall they hear without a preacher? And you go, who's a preacher? And sometimes you read that and you go, oh, that's the person that's standing there talking right now in the pulpit. No, the preacher is referring to anyone who's proclaiming. Okay, it's not just the preacher. It's everybody in the congregation like this that knows Christ is a preacher. You're a proclaimer. You're a teller, if you want to put it that way. But how are people going to hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And so for us, there's this question that display this process of salvation. People aren't going to come to Christ and a knowledge of him without hearing about him. So there's got to be people who are taking this message and telling people about this message and having them hear this so they can then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. It takes us to preach the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul says, listen, there's got to be people that are going forth declaring this message so people can respond. He then quotes a passage, and we read this and talked about this, but it's a passage in Isaiah 52 and verse number 7 and 8. Isaiah, way back 700 years before Christ, and a section in Isaiah 52 that's just before Isaiah 53. You go, what's so important about that? Isaiah 53 is that passage that talks about the suffering servant, this one who is going to be stricken, smitten of God. And he is smitten and stricken of God, and by his stripes we are healed because we're sheep who wander away. There needs to be good news that's declared. Well, just before that passage comes up where that is magnified there in the central portion of Isaiah, this statement is made. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bring good tidings, that publish peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation. Thus saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again to Zion. And he's declaring this. There is this wonderful thing that the message is delivered. Someone moves to go and say, here's a message that people need to hear, and then they deliver it and declare it. When you think about this, the word feet underscores the sending and going of those proclaiming the message of good news. You think about an ancient culture, we have wonderful shoes today in many ways that we can keep our feet clean as we wander around. But think about in that day, you would have worn sandals that were open in a hot, sweaty environment with roads that weren't necessarily paved. And then you think about this, you've got all sorts of animals that go through the street and all of this, and you would have dirty, sweaty, smelly feet of people that may be coming and declaring a great message. In this case of salvation is going on. And one has said this, their feet may be dirty and smelly after a long hot journey, but to those who are eagerly awaiting good news, they were beautiful. Those who bring good news are always welcome. When you think of good news in the culture that was being written to in this day, you have to think about one who ran a great distance. You say, what do you mean ran a great distance? Well, we have people today that run things that are 26.2 miles long. We call them marathons. I call them insane, but that's a different story. But they call them marathons. And you go, well, why do we call them marathons? Well, it goes back in history where you had the nation of Greece being invaded by the Persians, and the Persians had the super army of the world in that day, and they seemed to be unstoppable. But there was a battle that took place at a place called Marathon. The Greeks combined their city-states together and tried to stop the Persians. And it was 26.2 miles away from Athens. And that battle took place, and the Greeks won, and somebody was sent as a messenger to run back to the city of Athens to let them know to either prepare to evacuate and run away or to stand and rejoice. And this man ran 26.2 miles, came into the town there, and just simply cried this, "Victory!" And then fell over and died. He had proclaimed good news to these people, and he had delivered it at great expense to himself. He ran all that distance and died in the end, but he delivered the message, "This is good news. You don't have to worry. The Persians aren't about to come and destroy everything that you've had. No, there's been victory." And so even in a culture like this, they would have understood that feet deliver good news. Somebody had to deliver it. And even as you think through the scripture, there are occasions where the feet are described as important in delivering the message of the gospel. Just thinking through this yesterday, Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about the armor of God. And you go through all the equipment that is there, and one of the pieces of armor is this, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." And you say, well, why did he talk about the feet? Well, A, feet is what gives you stability, and so having a gospel base gives a person stability. But the idea is with your feet you move forward. And you're shod with the what? The good news. That you're looking to deliver this to places where it has never been before and never been received before. You're going to go to places with your feet shod with the gospel of peace. Or the idea of going is just a part of the Christian life. The great commission of the Lord before he departs, he goes away. It's simply this, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Make disciples of the nations. And the idea of going is there. It's not a command. It's already assumed. You're going to be going out, having gone out. Teach the nations. Make disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. You do this. Tell people the good news. This ought to be something that we, as ones who know Jesus Christ, we ought to be consumed with delivering this message. It's not something that we keep to ourselves, but we're willing to go to individuals and share with them that there's one who's died for them, one who loves them more than they could know and wants to fellowship with them for all eternity. It ought to be our desire and our love to go and deliver this message. And we're going to have to sometimes put feet to it. We're just going to have to go and do it. We oftentimes come up with excuses, and we have reasons why at times we can't share the message of Jesus Christ with individuals, and sometimes they're really, really weak excuses. I mean, God just wants us to go, regardless of excuses, and deliver the message of what Jesus has done. Read a story this week in prepping for the sermon, and I wasn't going to include it, but then I read it because, or I'm going to read it this morning because it's one that was a challenge to me this week. We sometimes have flimsy excuses of why I can't go and why I can't just share the gospel with somebody. and then read a story of one whose feet should have been his excuse for not going. There's a story told back in the early 1900s about an individual who was a doctor over in Africa, and was a doctor missionary. And in one of the villages that he was in, there was a man there that had what we would call elephantitis. Elephantitis was this disease, and it still exists today, that you have joints and the flesh swells, and at times the skin gets really leathery, but you have these people that have these deformities of body that just make movement very difficult because of the skin eventually getting to the point of being hardened like leather. And in one of the towns that this doctor was in, there was a man who had this in his legs. The legs of him had swollen to large proportions and had gotten leathery, and it was almost impossible for him to walk. This man had elephantitis. But this man, when this doctor came, became a Christian. He heard that there was one who loved him and died for him to save him. And he heard this message. And so this man who had elephantitis, he had these swollen joints and legs that did not work properly and feet that were swollen. He could do nothing other than tell people the grace of God, which he had shown in sending his son Jesus to die for them. This man lived in an African village and determined that every soul in the village should hear the good news of salvation. It was extremely difficult for him to walk with the monstrous legs which bore him about, and he thought nothing of the pain and toiled from hut to hut to tell those who dwelt there about the Savior who had come into his life. Each evening he would return to his own hut, where he was maintained by the kindness of relatives. At the end of several months, he was able to tell the missionary that he had visited every hut in the village and that he was now starting to take the gospel message to a village that was about 2 miles away. Each morning he would start out painfully and walk the 2 miles to that village and go from hut to hut with the gospel and return the 2 miles before sundown to his own hut. Finally, there came a day when he had visited every hut in the neighboring village. His work being done in these two villages, he remained at home for some weeks but became more and more restless. He spoke to the missionary, who was a medical doctor, about a village that lay 12 miles away through jungle and asked if the gospel was being taken to that village. As a boy, this man had, before he'd been afflicted, had traveled the jungle path of that village, and he remembered that it was a large village and that there were many people there, and he knew that they needed the good tidings of the Savior. He was advised not to think of going to the village, but day after day the burden grew upon him. One day his family came to the missionary and said that the man had disappeared before dawn and that they had heard him go, but supposed it was but for a moment. He did not return, and the family was concerned about him. The full story became known later. This man had started down the path to the distant village. Step after weary step, he dragged his leathery legs and giant feet along the path that led to his goal. The people of the village later told how he had come to them when it was already noon. His feet were swollen, bruised, and bleeding. He had been forced to stop and rest again and again, but it was already past midday when he came. They offered him food, but before he would eat, he began to tell the people about Jesus. Up and down the village he went, even to the last hut, telling them that God, the God of creation, was love and that he had sent his only son to die, that their sins might be removed. He told them how the Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead and that he had come into his heart, bringing such joy and peace. There was no shelter for him in that village, and even though the sun was low, he started on his way down the jungle path toward home. The darkness of Africa is a terrible darkness, and the night can bring forth many creatures from the jungle. The sun went down, and the poor man dragged himself along the path in the darkness, guided by some insight which kept him from going astray. This man told his pastor later that his fear of that night and the animals which might come upon him was more than balanced by the joy that he in his heart, as he realized that he had told a whole village about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was towards midnight that night. The missionary doctor was awakened by a noise in his front porch. He listened, and all seemed still. Somehow he could not go back to sleep, and he went to the door with a light to see what would cause the noise. He recognized at once this poor neighbor had returned to the village from his long trip and had come with his wounded and bleeding leg stumps to the door of the dispensary. The missionary called his helpers, and they lifted the man almost unconscious and put him on one of the beds in the little hospital. The doctor said that he had seldom seen such a frightful sight as he looked upon those bleeding feet, which had come back from an errand of love and mercy. Unashamedly, the doctor told how he had bent over those feet to minister to them, and as he cleaned and dressed them, he told us how his own tears had fallen as an ointment upon them. The doctor, ending the story, as he said, "In all my life, I do not know when my heart was more drawn out to another Christian believer. All I could think of was the verse in the Word of God, 'How beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings and publish peace.'" I mean, a man who had every excuse to not go and deliver the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you had a man who knew the love of God given to him by, well, the Son, and he had to proclaim it, and he had every excuse not to deliver that message. And for us, there is a responsibility. Yes, everyone's going to stand before God someday in judgment for their own sins and their own responses to what they should be doing. But the fact is, for those of us that know the message of Jesus Christ, we bear the responsibility to share that message. We're supposed to share it, and we're supposed to share it even though the response may not be good. And people may not care. That's not our responsibility. We are to share the good news of Jesus Christ. It must be shared. And on the other side of this, as we look at verses 18 and following, the response to the good news is the responsibilities of those that hear. Okay, we're responsible to share. Those that hear are responsible to respond. And when Paul talks about this message that Jesus has been declared to individuals, that, well, the good tidings, the glad tidings of good things have been proclaimed, verse 16, the Apostle Paul makes this statement, and it's a statement that he quotes from the Old Testament. Verse 16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Esaias saith, 'Lord, who hath believed our report?'" You have this statement right as you look in the scripture there, "Who hath believed our report?" This is from Isaiah 53 and verse 1. We're now into that passage where the suffering Savior is proclaimed in Isaiah. And even in that time, Isaiah is going, "Who has heard this report and believed on it?" He's living amongst a generation of people 700 years before Jesus. When he declares a message like this, for many of them, it's like they've got their hands over their ears. They're not hearing. And those that don't hear are stubborn and they won't accept it. They don't accept the message that they're wandering sheep who've chosen their own way and that they need someone to take upon him their stripes. I mean, there are some that will not respond when they hear it. Now, some don't respond. Some do not respond, but it's not because they've not heard. Look at verse number 18. I mean, the Apostle Paul says, some people aren't getting saved. Is it because they haven't heard? Well, no, the answer is no. They've heard. Verse 18, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went all through the earth, and their words unto the ends of the earth." Verse 18 is a quote of Psalm 19 and verse 4. We read that this morning. That's the section of the passage. It just simply says this: people can know about God. Say how? Look at creation. No one can escape the heat of the sun. So even those that are perhaps blind can feel the heat of the sun. They know there's a God, and they can understand, as Romans 1 verse 20 has already declared, they can understand by looking at the creation, the invisible things of him, even God's eternal power and Godhead. They at least understand there's a God. Besides that, Romans 2 tells us that God, in the creating of individuals, has put the law in their heart. They know the law of God. It's already there, written right into the fabric of their being. They know what is pleasing to God and what's not pleasing to him. They already know that. So from that standpoint, they've already heard about God. But the Apostle Paul here is directing this to not just people who have seeing creation, they ought to understand that there's a God out there. Yes, they've heard. Everyone's heard that. But in the time that Paul is here, everyone is hearing about Jesus, especially if you're a Jew. Because these Jews would have known about Jesus and heard about him, because most Jews would have come back to Jerusalem 3 times a year, and many of them would have come during this time where Jesus would have been there and doing many different things, and they would have heard about this one who was eventually crucified and the miracles that he did. These Jews had heard about this Jesus. And they may not have personally heard about it, but the reports would have gotten back to them. So it's not that they hadn't had the opportunity to hear. No, they had heard. But the problem is with some people is when they hear the good news, that their heart is hardened and that they are obstinate. And as it says here, look at verse 16. It says this, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. That's kind of a weird way to talk about the gospel, because usually when we talk about preaching of Jesus Christ and that people need to be saved, we simply say this: you need to believe. We don't normally refer to the fact that they need to obey the gospel, but you go, what's obedience to the gospel? Well, obedience to the gospel is simply this: obey what God says. Believe Jesus Christ. Believe that he is the Son of God, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And for these Jews, they would not obey that. It's kind of interesting as you look at that word obey. It goes along with many of the words that we've already heard here to this point, where time and time again it talks about the fact that people can't be saved unless they hear. Unless they hear, unless they hear. Well, the word obedience has hear in it. That word hear. It actually means to hear under, that you put yourself under what's being said, and you hear that, and you put yourself in the place that you need to be at. Well, what the nation of Israel had done is they may have heard about this Jesus over and over again, but they were not willing to place themselves in a position of responsibility under it. And sadly, as we talk about the nation of Israel, of all the people to have opportunities, they had the Old Testament, the oracles of God. They could have known about God and understood the good news and have it declared unto them. But from generation to generation, even until now, they refuse to accept this message of the good news that God has delivered his Son into this world. They refuse. This is magnified to me. A trip to Israel, we had a tour guide there by the name of Jacob. Jacob had grown up here in the United States. He was a Jew. He'd grown up here in the United States. He had gone to the University of Illinois, had gone to Northwestern University, so there was kind of a connection with him just from being from the state of Illinois. But when he was in his early 20s, he'd gone over to Israel and done his military service and had lived there and now was a tour guide. And so he was our tour guide, and he was on a trip with 20 pastors and their wives. We were on a pastor's familiarization trip so that we would perhaps later on have tours that we would lead over there, but they brought us on this trip, and so we had much time to interact with this man who had some understanding of American culture and these type of things. But most of the tour groups that he was leading were either people just coming to see Israel, or they were people who were coming there on a pilgrimage to earn some sort of favor with God by going to Jerusalem, that this would be some sort of special occasion for them. So for him, hearing the things that we talked about and doing the things that we did were quite astounding. I can remember we were in a church there by the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was a church that was there, and we decided that we were going to sing in there. And as we said, well, it was not the church by the Garden of Gethsemane, it was by the Pool of Bethesda. And we decided we were going to sing in there because there was a group that went in before us and sang some sort of just horrible sounding chant. Very mournful and sad. So we came in there, and as pastors, we decided we were going to sing Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It, Redeemed by the Blood of the Lamb. And we sang this, and our tour guide was in shock. He's trying to pull his phone out to take pictures of this, video clips of this, because normally his group doesn't have people singing joyfully in churches like this. It's a mournful thing. And so we were able to talk with him time and time again about Jesus. mean, he's going to places where he's talking about this Jesus and whatever. And so we began to talk some more about him. We said, so you talk about Jesus all the time. Who is this Jesus? What do you think about this Jesus? And he said to me this. He said, Jesus is the best Jew ever to have lived. He was kind, he was gentle, he was good, he lived as best as he could. He was the best Jew to ever have lived. And we asked him this, okay, so could this one who is a descendant of David be the Messiah? And then we asked him this question. You need to, what do you think? Because we asked you that question, but Isaiah 53 talks about one who is stricken and smitten of God. He's afflicted, and by his stripes we are healed. Amen. And we came to him and said, what about that passage there? Could not Jesus fit that passage? Could he not be the one who sent by God to take your punishment for sin? Who is that passage talking about? And he looked at me and he just simply said this, it's talking about the nation of Israel and all the suffering we've had. And you're going, there is no clearer passage in the Old Testament of the need for our sins and one coming to die than that passage. And yet he just said, no, that's not talking about the Messiah. That's talking about the nation of Israel. He has opportunity time and time again. I gave him my Bible. I had a Bible that had notes in it. He just merely had a Bible, and I gave him a Bible with notes at the bottom so that there would be some of these explanations that we were trying to give him for him to read, and we kept in contact. And as far as I know, he still doesn't know the Lord as Savior, but that's the kind of stubbornness that is there. You can clearly lay it out. He is seeing day in and day out, and he's hearing scriptures and these type of things. And you're going, he ought to be convinced that Jesus is not just merely some sort of man. He's the Messiah. Because if he wasn't the Messiah, he's some crazy individual claiming all sorts of things. He must be the Messiah. But yet there's a stubbornness in this man, which I find to be the case for many of the Jewish race. I mean, Paul is crying out at the beginning. My heart's desire in verse 1 is that Israel would, that they would be saved. And that didn't keep the Apostle Paul from preaching to them, because you think about what the Apostle Paul does in every town that he goes to the Jews first. He goes to their synagogues and he starts preaching there, and they get mad, and so he leaves. And he goes, starts, and preaches the message to somebody else, but he at least starts with them. And he's not responsible for the way they respond. He was just merely responsible for giving them the message. He's the feet coming in, giving it to them, delivering it, and they have the responsibility to respond. And then he would go out and he would start preaching. And you say, well, who would he start preach to? He'd start preaching to Gentiles. And what you see here is that you sometimes have people that do not respond to the good news, and it's not because they have not heard, it's because they will not obey the good news. But some do respond to the good news. Okay, some people, when you talk to them, it suddenly connects with them. They understand this, and you go, it's not usually the people that you would expect it to be. You know, we sometimes, when we witness to people, have certain expectations that this person's going to accept Jesus as Savior, and that person over there, not going to happen. We think that way sometimes. It's impossible for that person to be saved. And all of a sudden, when you give them the message of Jesus Christ, and they go, yes, I'm a sinner, and I need Jesus. And at times, we're shocked by this. Well, that's what God was doing with the Jewish nation, because they had rejected him, and God said, okay, well, I'm going to go to a group of people that you would never expect to come to a saving knowledge of God and be God's people. That's the Gentiles, all the other nations. And so what you have in Romans chapter 10 and verse number 19, you have this, but I say, did not Israel know? Didn't Israel know that there was going to be a Messiah come and good news was coming? Didn't they know? Well, He then quotes two of the greatest prophets in Israel, first Moses, then Isaiah. But in verse 19, Paul says this, "First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you." What you have is the quote there in verse 19 is from Deuteronomy 32. It's the last message that Moses is delivering to the people of Israel before he dies and they enter into the promised land. And it's a song about what's going to happen, Israel's future. That yes, they are going to cross in the promised land. The problem is that they're going to get in the promised land and take up all the false gods that are there and start worshiping those gods. And God says, well, part of what I'm going to have to do is that I'm going to take a group of people that are not my people, recalling what Romans 9 told us from Hosea, that the Gentiles are not my people, but I'm making them my people. Moses says, I'm going to take these people and I'm going to provoke you. And by a foolish nation, you say, what do you mean by a foolish nation? A group of people that are without understanding. The Gentiles didn't have the Old Testament to read. They didn't have the temple as part of their culture. But yet Paul goes, well, listen, what God said is, I'm going to go with that message of what I'm delivering to people, salvation, good news, and I'm going to go to people who don't know about this, and they're going to accept it, and it's going to make you mad. And that's exactly what happened as you look at the book of Acts as Paul preaches to the synagogue and they reject him and he goes out and starts preaching to the Gentiles and the Gentiles start coming to Christ. What happens to those Jewish people? They're trying to drive Paul out. They're trying to stir people up to cause riots. They're trying to stone him. They're saying all sorts of things about him because they're mad that Paul is going with this message, even though they've rejected it. He's going to them, and they seem to be rejoicing at what they're receiving. And Israel, who should have accepted this message, are the very ones who do not accept it. And if they didn't catch this with Moses, by him saying, you're going to be a people who reject the good news, but I'm going to take this message to a group of people who don't have any understanding right now about it, don't even know about it. Verse 20, Paul then quotes this, Isaiah is very bold, he's very clear and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. He quotes Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 and 2, and he just simply says this, I'm going to go to people who didn't even ask for me, weren't looking for me, and I'm going to come to them and give them a message. And they're going to accept it. And it's in the next verse, you see in verse 21, he just quotes Isaiah 61 or 65, verse 2, and he says this, but to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying, or we'd say an obstinate group of people. This is what God had done for generation upon generation and sent his prophets to people saying, God loves you, put your faith and trust in God, fear him, and they've ignored this. And when he finally sends his son and says, believe my son, believe in him, they just go, no. In fact, they're obstinate to the idea of saying against. They said things against Christ. They blasphemed him. And Paul just goes, well, the nation of Israel has made its choice. They've rejected their Messiah. They have rejected the one who came into this world to save. But that doesn't mean you don't give the message anymore to the Jews. And you don't give the message to Gentiles because they won't understand. No, the responsibility for us is to share the good news regardless of what the response is. Some people will respond, ones you would never expect, and others won't respond, who you would expect would understand and respond. And so for us, as we go through a passage like this where the Apostle Paul is challenging us to be feet, okay, to be the ones to deliver this message, deliver it, not concerned about the response of individuals, just give the good news. Because people respond in different ways. And I was thinking about this, and just in closing, the understanding of this, I think about one of the first times that the good news was proclaimed. I say, what do you mean the good news is proclaimed? Well, it was that day of resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, and he rose, and people were seeing him, and they start reporting to others, this Jesus who died, he really is alive. And you have 10 men that were locked in a room, and Jesus appeared to them, and they saw him, and they were able to see the prints of the nails, and they were able to see the marking of the spear in his side, and be able to say this. And so they went to their fellow apostle, a man by the name of Thomas, who had heard Jesus teach for 3.5 years and had heard all these details, and these men come back and tell him the good news. Jesus is alive. And what is Thomas's response? I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to believe until I can, you know, put my hands in the print and feel the nail aside. I don't believe your report. I don't believe what you said. But then you see the response a week later as Jesus appears to him and he finally accepts that Jesus truly is alive. The good news is true and he puts his faith in Jesus. And you see at the end, he's just simply saying this, my Lord and my God. He's got it. That this one truly is the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He's gotten it and grasped it completely in faith. So it is a message for us. We are supposed to deliver the good news. And it may be that somebody responds to us negatively, harshly, meanly. But what am I supposed to still do? Proclaim the good news over and over to whoever. They have the responsibility to respond. And in Thomas's case, here you had one that rejected the message right off, but accepted it over time. So it is for us. We ought to be ones who are willing, regardless of excuses or anything else, to just preach Christ. Lift him up for people to see. Talk about him. Declare him. Show him to people. However they respond is their responsibility. Our responsibility is to share the good news of Jesus Christ. So may we be in our dealings with people, relatives, friends, neighbors, co-workers, and people that we even come across this week, may we be the feet of the good news, delivering the message and doing what we're responsible for and declaring the gospel. Lord, we thank you. We're individuals who most people in this room know that message personally because it's been accepted that Jesus Christ comes in the world to save sinners just like us. And we know that. May we not allow excuses to keep us from doing the things that we ought to be doing, and that is proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. May we be the feet for the good news, delivering that message. Lord, I don't know, there may be somebody in here this room this morning that is not in that category of being able to deliver the good news and share it with others because they've never accepted it themselves. They've heard it time and time again, but like the nation of Israel, they're obstinate, stubborn, and as it's described here, disobedient. They won't believe that Jesus is the only thing that will save them. They may still be clinging to the fact that they think that works, such as being in a church service like this, or being good to people, or those things are the things that are going to gain them merit and favor with you for eternity. And they haven't just simply believed and obeyed the good news. Lord, for a person like that, that could week in and week out being here under the hearing of the preaching of your word, Lord, work in an individual like that to help them see their stubbornness and their pride. Help them to see Christ as their only hope and that they would believe the good news. So, Lord, I don't know hearts of individuals, but there may be one that's been in this congregation for years and they haven't responded. Lord, we pray that they would. Their eternity is at stake with what they will do with that good news that Jesus saves. So, Lord, we pray that as we just consider even this message, that we would be all the more bold, ready, to share the good news because we don't know who needs it and who will respond.